Well, good evening, everybody. Oh, that's a little weak. Maybe everybody's afternoon naps has everybody a little sluggish. Good evening, everybody. Very good. It's good to be with you all. It's funny that Edwin mentioned the videos because, man, I still, lying in bed at night, just have nightmares about just teleprompters and, you know, poor brother Stephen Ladd just dealing with us. And that was such an interesting experience. And I'm thankful for that because actually, I've been working with Shane Scott for about a year now over at Valrico, and a couple times he's asked me to record those lessons and send them over to him so he can give me some feedback. And man, to see yourself just right there on an iPad screen can just be traumatizing when you look like Edwin and I do, so it could be a little bit rough. But nevertheless, I'm glad to be with you all, glad to be able to open God's Word and study with you. And like I said, I've been at Valrico now for a couple years and been able to be engaged in the work there, be involved in the work that Shane and the elders are participating in. And it's been really good to get to visit every once in a while. I remember my last Sunday here, Andrew and Edwin had made a speech and talked about how Livingston would always be a home for me to come back to, and it certainly is. And the group here really has something special. And every time that I get to come and visit, it does feel like coming home. Doesn't feel out of place, doesn't feel strange, always does feel like coming home. And for those of you who have placed membership or just joined the area recently, or maybe you're visiting, you may be thinking, why is this guy getting so sentimental? And if that's the case and that's you, I'm sorry about that. But I feel like I just wanted to take a moment to reflect and say thank you for all the encouragement that you guys have given me over the last couple of years. And thank you especially to the groups that took me in when I was here. That was a wonderful blessing to get to live with all of you and spend some time together and make memories. So I've been told that the theme for this VBS for this year here at Livingston was being champions or champions for Christ. And specifically, I think tonight we're looking at being a champion for Christ through the lens of teamwork, of working together as a team or as a unit. It's fascinating that that's kind of the topic of discussion tonight, because the theme for Valrico this year that the elders chose for us over there in Brandon is growing together in Christ. And I think the idea of teamwork marries well with growing together in Christ. And I think largely for Valrico, we've placed a large emphasis on that in Christ part of the growing together, whereas maybe especially tonight we're going to be thinking about the together aspect of growing together in Christ, which of course leads to teamwork. And of course, there is a huge sense in which the growth that we experience together in Christ has a communal or a teamwork element to it of drawing closer to Jesus and deepening our faith in him. And that's why I think tonight's study from one of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels provides the perfect subject for teamwork. The miracle that we're going to study together tonight demonstrates the growing togetherness in Christ aspect perfectly. A combination of growth in faith, teamwork in togetherness, and a dependence and reliance on Christ for the healing that he brings, as we'll study from in the text. So if you will, if you can see, just making sure the slides popped up, that's perfect. If you want to turn with your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 2, we're just going to begin reading in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Of course, the he here in the text is our Lord Jesus, and he returned to Capernaum, and it was reported that he was at home. The language here, talking about the reports, suggests, of course, that Jesus is growing in notoriety in his preaching, in his influence over mankind among his brothers. He's gaining a following and attracting a lot of attention already this early in his ministry. And the gospel says here that he's reported at home. Well, if verse 1 at the beginning says that he's in Capernaum, you may say, well, Jackson, why does it say he's reported at home if it says he's in Capernaum? Because we know that the home of Jesus was Nazareth, right? Well, Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, and so this could be considered sort of his adopted home, if you will. And the text seemed to suggest that a possible location as to the ownership of the home that this event is going to take place in Mark chapter 2 could possibly be the home of Simon Peter, as indicated in chapter 1 and verse 29, where it says that Jesus entered the home of Simon and Andrew. So, henceforth, at home probably suggests that Jesus and this miracle is taking place in the home of Simon Peter after Jesus has been rejected at Nazareth. But in verse 2, we see that many were gathered together so that there was no more room. Many were gathered together at this home that Jesus is located in. Why is there such a big crowd around Jesus, we may ask? Why are these people gathering together around him? Of course, to hear Jesus preach, so much so that the house that he was in was full. Chapter 1 and verse 39 of the Gospel of Mark reminds us why it is that Jesus came, right? He performs these signs and he preaches the message of God. He preaches the word, as the Gospel of Mark puts it simply. He preaches the message of the gospel, the good news that the king has come. And the words of Jesus regarding the gospel and this message begin to draw attention. And so notice, while the crowd is encircling around Jesus and they're all filling up this home, who is introduced in verse 3? And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. I want to take a moment to focus on the affliction, the illness that this man is affected by. Paralysis, that is. This man was paralyzed to the extent that he had no means of reaching Jesus on his own. And it's fascinating that some 2,000 years later, despite all technological and medical breakthroughs, there is often little that we can do for people afflicted with paralysis. And if we were diagnosed with paralysis, I imagine that the options medically and technologically would probably leave us feeling a bit discouraged. Probably wouldn't feel all that hopeful that there are many options that are going to benefit us in the long run. And yet these men believe that Jesus could do something for their friend. They believe that Jesus could do something for their friend. I'd like to draw our attention to verse 4. Before we get into the means of how they bring the friend to Jesus, I want you to notice the first part of verse 4 when it says, they could not get near to him, that being Jesus, because of the crowd. Because of the crowd. In a superficial sense, the crowd here presents an obstacle for the friends to reach God, to reach the relief that they seek. Often in the Gospel of Mark, Mark puts an emphasis and focuses on the role of crowds in Jesus' ministry. And we may be surprised to find that often Mark does not necessarily paint these crowds that are often drawn attention to in the Gospel in a positive light. They're often painted in a negative light. And this seems to suggest for us this evening regarding the crowd and the friends is that enthusiasm for Jesus and even proximity to him are not the same as faith. This is a moment for us all to linger and reflect on this idea, why it is that we gather around the name of Jesus. Is it for faith, like the friends here? Or is it for fascination or captivation like the crowds? It is the faith here of the friends that distinguishes them from the crowd. It is what sets them apart. I can remember when I first started preaching in my later years of high school at my hometown in Lake Wales. My mom, who's not a member of the church, would occasionally come and she would come to hear me speak. And whenever she would come, she'd always put it just like that. She'd always say, I'm going to come to hear you speak. And I can remember the effort that I would put in knowing that she was coming, to maybe slide something in there that I hope would be this sort of direction-changing verse or this direction-changing thought to bring her to the Lord. But always, the Facebook posts and the kind words were always that her son was so talented, that her son was gifted at speaking, that her son was a public speaker. And never did she reflect on the words of God, which were really what should have pierced her. What a stark contrast this is to the friends here who, rather than being like the crowd and just want to listen to Jesus, who just gather around Jesus, perhaps for something to do, someone to listen to, are seeking something that he offers. Something that Jesus offers. Now we can get into the theme of teamwork as it relates to being champions for Christ. Verse 4 reads in the second part that they removed the roof above him, that is again Jesus. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So the men removed the roof of this building, and of course we understand that perhaps this roof was probably not like the beautiful Spanish tiles of Land of Lakes of the Lutz area or the hurricane durable shingles. These were first century houses, right? And so just to give you some context, a commentary on this section of the Gospel of Mark says this on first century Palestinian homes. Roofs of Palestinian homes, which were accessible by outside stone staircases, were typically flat. They were supported by beams resting on the exterior walls of the house. The beams were cross-hatched by smaller poles and sticks, which were covered with thatch, which in turn was covered with a surface of mud. Hence the reference to digging through the roof in verse 4, as some translations say. So we're not talking about, you know, the typical houses and roofs that we think of today. We're talking about something that would have been easily displaced and moved for them to gain access. And so just to kind of set the scene for what they're accomplishing here, they're removing this simply the mud and kind of debris or thatch that would cover the flat top roof of these homes. But still, this would have been taken an incredible amount of work to get this man up onto the roof, whether it was by staircase or not, and to lower him through the roof once that patch was removed to bring him down through. This demonstrates not only their trust and belief in Jesus' ability to heal their friend, but also their determination, right? It's their determination, their devotion to get their friend to the Lord. They're seeking to bring relief for their friend. My first year playing football, about halfway through the game, I took a face mask to my lower back. And if you don't know what a face mask is because you're not a sports guy, that's okay. Just picture one of those kind of weird samurai helmets and the metal faceplate that covers it. That's kind of what the face mask is. And in the middle of a play, somebody just kind of stuck it right in my lower back. And instantly, I was crippled. It instantly left a bruise on my lower back. And I discovered later that actually I had bruised my kidney and rather badly, and it was a rather serious injury. And that made sense because as I laid there on the field in tears, unable to move, I certainly felt like I was probably paralyzed or, you know, I was certainly incapacitated. But while I had a desire to be healed and I was seeking medical relief, I had to recognize in that moment as I was carried off the field by my teammates and coaches and medics that I was at the mercy of their teamwork and coordination to get me to the help that I needed. Without them, without my teammates and coaches, I'd have been helpless to get relief for myself as I laid there on the field. Sort of like the paralyzed man who here in the text relied upon the determination of his friends that required, in this case, getting creative. And sometimes the path to God does require getting creative when the crowds present an obstacle for us. But then we see the response of Jesus in verse 5. In the first part of verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. Jesus could see the effort of the friends to bring the paralyzed man to him. Therefore, the true test of our faith is reflected in our works, our actions, as James would argue in James chapter 2 and verse 18, when he says, "I'll show you my faith by my works." These men demonstrated their belief and hope and trust in Jesus to heal their friend by bringing their friend to him, by being determined to get their friend to him. But the faith of the friends here in the first section of this text points to something greater. And rather, it provides an opportunity for the knowledge of Jesus to come to light. Let's read on to understand that better. The first half of chapter 2 and verse 5 says that Jesus saw their faith, but the latter half reads that Jesus looks to the paralytic after seeing their faith and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? Your sins are forgiven. Imagine the reaction of this guy. Imagine if you were this guy and your friends, whether or not you were willing, had taken you and put you on this cot and they had carried you up the stairs or hoisted you up onto the roof, and then they began to remove that roof to get you and lower you down so this man that you've heard could heal you, could relieve your pain, could see you and see your determination. And then imagine that as you're lowered down, he looks at you and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." When I was 13, I had appendicitis. And if you've ever had appendicitis, I could see Todd. He's kind of smirking over there. So either Todd knows from the medical background, or maybe he just had appendicitis too and he could empathize with me. But appendicitis hurts. And as your appendix becomes enlarged and swollen and it can burst, and it's very painful, and it can even be lethal in some cases, and people have died from the bursting of the appendix. So when I was 13, I'm in a lot of pain in my side. I'm begging my parents to take me to the hospital. I'm in tears. You can already tell from this lesson that I cry a lot, I guess. Maybe that's something about me. So maybe that's the greater point that I'm making here. I'm a crybaby. So I'm in a lot of pain. And my parents they finally give in, and they see after 3 days, this, you know, something's pretty seriously wrong with Jackson. So they take me to the ER, and I see a doctor. And could you imagine my reaction to find that as I finally see the doctor, after it's just nurse, and they're doing all these checks on me, and then finally the doctor comes in, he puts his hand on my shoulder, and he says, "Jackson, your sins are forgiven." That's a bit weird, right? That's not what I'm here for, man. That's probably what we would have said if we were in the paralyzed man's case. That's not what I'm here for. "Can't you see that I cannot walk?" is probably what we would have said. But Jesus' words to this man demonstrate this. While he did not hear certainly what he expected to hear, what Jesus told him, what Jesus addressed to him when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," were what Jesus knew as this man's greatest need. Jesus addressed this man's greatest need. Now, the response here of Jesus bringing up this man's suffering compared or connected to the forgiveness of his sin may bring forth the question for us, well, is there a connection between this man's life, in other words, his own sins, and the sickness that is affecting him? Did he cause this to himself, we may ask? I can tell you the text does not tell us. We do not know for sure. However, there are two extremes to avoid when talking about sickness and sin. First is that sickness is always caused by sin. We know this is not the case, of course. We know it's true that sickness is not always caused by sin, as suggested by the blind man in John chapter 9 and the life of Job and the suffering that he underwent when the Bible describes Jonas as a blameless and upright man in chapter 1. But it's also true that sickness can be caused by sin, that sometimes there is a connection. But whether there was a direct connection or not, Jesus knew what this man really needed. And that was spiritual healing, not physical healing. And how true is all of this for us today, even 2,000 years later, receiving the full revelation of God, the mystery of God in the gospel of his Son, that just as Jesus knew what this man really needed and was willing to provide that for him, it is true today that God also knows our hearts and our needs and provides us with the forgiveness and relief from our sin that plagues us like paralysis. But there's something else that I think is fascinating about Jesus' response to this action, this event of the lowering down of this man. There's something even more fascinating here, and it's that Jesus will often sidestep the obvious to get to what's important. Jesus will often sidestep the obvious to get to the heart of the matter, to get to what is important. And we're going to see in just a minute that that brings us to the reaction of the scribes here in verses 6 through 9. But before we get there, I'm just going to reference a couple of the events that demonstrate that Jesus will sidestep what is obviously in front of, what is imperatively, physically there in front of their eyes to get to a deeper, more important spiritual matter. For example, there's the woman at the well who begs Jesus of the living water that he offers. And what is his response to her? Go and get your husband, in verse 16. And then in John chapter 5, the healing at the Bethesda pool, for the scribes and the Pharisees saw that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus says that my Father is at work and I too am at work. There was something greater than the healing going on there that Jesus was addressing. And then another example, the woman who's accused of adultery in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, demonstrating the heart of those so willing to stone her and the own sins that they have committed. And then maybe one final example, the rich young ruler's expectations when he asks Jesus what he must do, what he is lacking in, when he's seeking validation, perhaps maybe a checklist, but instead is given a command to change his heart and to seek God first and to love his fellow brother. All of these instances point to something greater, and that is, in all of these occasions, Jesus sidesteps the obvious to get to what's important because he knows the heart of every person, and he knows the heart of the person that he's addressing. So now we can look at the scribes' reaction in verses 6 through 9. And so in verse 6, we read that the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Questioning in their hearts. And they take this a step further when they say in verse 7, why does this man speak like that? Why does Jesus speak like this? He is blaspheming. And then a key question here, for who can forgive sins but God alone? One could easily imagine the burning anger and frustration in the hearts of the scribes here as they cry blasphemy against God. And that's because the question that they raise is not a bad question in and of itself. In fact, this question is a neat and it's an honest and fascinating question that they are asking. Who can forgive but God alone? The question is a good question, but that's not the problem here. That's not the problem of this situation. The problem isn't the question that they asked, but rather it's the answer that is the right answer that Jesus gives them. It's the fact that that answer isn't what they want to hear. What Jesus tells them is not what they want to hear. And we can ask questions like, what is motivating their question to ask Jesus in this moment? But what we do know is that Jesus knew what was in their heart, as indicated by verse 8. When Jesus says to them, it says in verse 8, immediately Jesus perceiving in his spirit, they thus questioned within themselves. He says to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Jesus knows more than what is superficial or what is external, what is on the outside. He knows what is internal, what is spiritual. And a great example of this is found just a couple of verses earlier when he says to this man, your sins are forgiven. When Jesus says this to this man, it reflects that Jesus knows there's something more going on than just the physical, external suffering of this man, and he needs spiritual, internal relief. And then Jesus follows up with this question in verse 9 to them. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, which is easier to say? It's not really a trick question. I think when we think about this, the first is easier to say. It is easier to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. Edwin, your sins are forgiven. That is much easier to say than to look at Edwin who can't walk and say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Why? Why would it be easier to say that? Well, let's go back to my previous illustration of having appendicitis. If my doctor had walked into that hospital room and he had looked at me and he said, Jackson, your sins are forgiven. Guess what? We cannot falsify that statement. We cannot prove physically and visually by our senses that my sins are forgiven. But you best bet that if that doctor came in there and said, hey, buddy, your appendix is taken care of. You're good to go. We could look at an x-ray and we could see that my appendix is about 5 times bigger than it should be and it's not ready to go and I'm not healed. That could be easily proved against. We could see the proof by looking at the visual, but not by the spiritual. And that brings us to the reaction of the crowd and how Jesus takes hold of not only the faith of the friends here, but he takes hold of this opportunity in knowing what is in the hearts of those around them. And we can see this through the crowd's reaction in verses 10 through 12. Jesus responds to them and says in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That you may know. For some reason, growing up, every time we studied this in Bible class or we're at Sunday school, wherever it was that I was at, I always thought that Jesus is looking at the paralytic man when he says this. He's saying, you paralytic man will know my authority. But in reality, that's not the case. Because he says, he's speaking to the scribes and he's asking them questions and he says, but that you may know, I say to you, and then looks at the paralytic man and begins to speak to him, that you may know the Son of Man's authority. We have a little bit of time, so I'm just going to quickly interject in here that this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that the phrase Son of Man is used by Jesus. And here particularly, this phrase denotes and combines the powerful visions from Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man coming riding on the clouds, right, that all of us know. He combines this with the authority of God to forgive sins. And then later, in a few chapters, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is put on trial and asked by the high priest in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of Man? Jesus responds to him and then again combines the idea of the Son of Man having the authority of God, which calls back Psalm 110 and the authority of God to have the right man at his feet, sitting at his side. Both events here in Mark chapter 2 and the trial of Jesus in Mark chapter 14 establish a revelatory connection between God and God's agent, suggesting what Jesus is demonstrating here to the crowd is that the Son of Man is the Son of God. And therefore, their question is validated. They are right. Only God alone can forgive sins. And Jesus is suggesting here, or demonstrating, that he is God. He is God, and he does indeed have the authority to forgive sins. And so he proves this to them by then looking at the at verse 11, if you will, when he says, I say to you now, so switching back to the paralytic man, he proves this by saying, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And as strange and bizarre as this may seem for us, what could have happened, what very well could have happened, would have been that this man was lifted up off of his bed, taken back up through the hole in the roof, and Jesus had never spoken these things, and he could have gone on his way living the rest of his life as a paralyzed man. And yet, because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, his greatest need would have been met. I don't want to make that point lightly. His greatest need would have been met. But Jesus uses this opportunity when he says, but so that you may know, so that the people may know the authority of Jesus as God to forgive sins, the Son of Man, the authority to forgive sins, he says, rise, get up, take up your bed, and go home. And so what happens? Well, in verse 12, he does. He does indeed get up and walk. So then we see the reaction of the crowd at the end of verse 12 when it says that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This miracle, this event that takes place in Mark chapter 2 is no doubt remarkable. It's no doubt powerful. And Jesus no doubt had compassion for this man and commends his friends for their faith. But the more powerful point here is what the miracle suggests in chapter 2, verse 10, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Last year in the spring, my grandpa was tested positive for COVID, and his health quickly slipped out from under his feet. And within a matter of days, he was in a coma. And we really were faced with the decision of whether or not we were going to pull the plug or give him time. And we waited a couple weeks, and finally, as his strength began to come back to him and was restored to him, he woke up. And I praised God for that moment. But when I saw the pictures of my grandpa after he had been bedridden in a hospital in a coma for several weeks, you can see the physiological changes, the physical changes of his body. Seeing how much leaner he was, the weight that he had lost, the muscles that had dissipated in his legs. And it took him months of physical therapy to be able to walk like a normal human being again. It took him months. But here, when God tells this man to get up, take up his bed, and walk, there's no medicine, there's no IV, no fluids, no technology, no therapy. He gets up and he walks. So what was the point of this? What was the point of this? Well, sometimes spiritual people, sometimes people often look at the historical Jesus as they think they know him, and they say that Jesus is a great moral teacher. Jesus teaches of these profound messages of love and truth, how we should treat one another. It's wonderful guidelines for the classroom. It's how citizens should conduct themselves. The golden rule is a great lesson for us. But while they look at Jesus as a great moral teacher, they ignore the supernatural acts of the Gospels simply because we all know that miracles do not happen. They don't happen. It's just not a thing. But what God does for these people here, for the crowd here, and what he does for us 2,000 years later, is he links these two things together. Jesus uses the supernatural, the visual, physical healing of this man who is paralyzed to demonstrate that he is able to heal spiritually. Therefore, we can trust in Jesus' ability to free us from sin like a paralysis that renders us helpless before God. Because of his ability to set things right physically, as seen here in Mark chapter 2. That is the point that Jesus was making to the crowd and to us. The power to overcome physical ailment is secondary and only enforces that Jesus is able to do the greater, to heal us spiritually. No matter how great our pain, no matter how great our suffering from sin, no matter what we have done, no matter what our track record shows, God deserves our praise and thanksgiving for the healing that he brings us in our lives through the blood of his Son. And so, for the brethren here at Livingston tonight, one way to know whether we have faith like the friends, whether to know if our faith like this is true, it is reflected in the efforts that we make to bring people to Jesus. Jesus saw their faith, not just the paralytic's faith, their faith, that they worked hard to bring their friend to God. And so if we really trust in Jesus' ability to cleanse us and to heal us wholly, entirely, and completely from our sin, therefore, our conduct will be like the friends, and bring others to him as well. We can talk a big game about how Jesus can heal any sinner, but the proof is to what extent we bring people to Jesus. Do we want to share the saving news of the ability for God to heal from sin? Is anyone too helpless? Is any paralysis too permanent? Of course not. So therefore, let our faith be like the friends. Recently, I was in California for a wedding, and I was talking to a preacher there who had made a move rather recently in the last couple of years to a smaller congregation in Northern California that was struggling a little bit. And he told me this story about a woman who had no husband, and she had, I think it was 3 kids. And they seemed very invested in the church there in Northern California, and they really enjoyed being a part of that group. And they were not Christians yet, but they were coming and they were actively taking part in the service, and the children were in Bible classes and the mom was engaged in studies. And the preacher noticed that after a couple weeks they had stopped coming. And that preacher spoke to a couple of the members and asked, you know, if they knew, if they had been following up. And what had happened was, is before the mother and her children had become Christians, they were told after Sunday services that they either needed to have their children behave better and stop being disruptive, or they needed to leave. They needed to stop being disruptive, or they needed to leave. And for a child who has not grown up in Sunday school and not grown up sitting and hearing 40-minute lessons on Sundays, sitting there is quite difficult. And rather than extend grace and extend love to those people, they had chased them away. People who were on the brink of experiencing spiritual healing from God. And of course, we can recognize that those people are not eternally lost and that there may be opportunities down the road for them and it may work out for them, but there is still accountability on behalf of those Christians who said those words to those people. And that is a stark contrast to the faith that we see here in Mark chapter 2 of a determination and devotion to bring others to God, seeking the healing and forgiveness that he offers. And so as we close, I just want to take a moment to empathize with many of us here who have been suffering physically or know a loved one who's been suffering physically. I think it can be difficult to hear these stories of wonderful healings in the Gospels, and sometimes we wonder, why aren't we healed? Why are my grandparents still facing cancer? Why is my mom still in the hospital? Why did my brother pass away? Many of us have faith like the friends, and we believe in the power of God to heal us and our loved ones, and we pray about it frequently. But the reality of our world is that sometimes cancer remains, suffering ensues, and death follows. But brothers and sisters, the power of God to save us spiritually, in the eternity that follows the physical suffering of this life, far outweighs in glory and happiness in the splendor of the radiance of God. And even though we may not be healed physically in this life, even if the paralyzed man had not been healed physically, there is indeed a hope that is worth waiting for in the fullness of the resurrection in eternity with God. As we close, I want to look at just one little passage at the end of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21. Here, John has a vision of the Lord in a new day, the new heavens and the new earth, when God and his people are joined together. And it is a beautiful chapter of the Bible, and it's a beautiful vision that I think ties all of this together perfectly, of a promise that we can all await. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. He that is God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. I am making all things new." The fact that Jesus was able to heal this man here, both physically and spiritually, is a signpost of what will be made new in the new creation. Some of you may know that I worked in a movie theater for several months. It's kind of like the previews that you see at the theater for the new Marvel movies. You know, you see this 1 minute or this 2 minute clip and you think, how is this going to play out? What is this going to look like, right? But then when the movie comes out, you get your answer. You understand how all of the pieces fit together, how things work out in the end. This is a signpost. It's like a preview for us of what we can look forward to in the new creation. We can hold fast to this hope that God will renew all things in all ways, because now we experience his spiritual healing. And if you're in need of that healing, this congregation is willing to help you in any way that they can on that journey. As we close, I just want to offer a quick word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Brother Edwin. Thank you for your attention this evening and our study together. Let us bow. God in heaven, Lord, we humbly approach your throne, lifting our hands to you in humble hearts, thanking you for the almighty God that you are. Father, we are thankful for your ability to overcome all things. We're thankful that Jesus enacted a beautiful miracle for us to study from this evening. We're thankful for the teamwork and faith of the friends that inspires us and encourages us. We're thankful for the knowledge of your Son to know all hearts of all men. And we're thankful for the hope that we have that the Son of Man will renew all things, and we will be made anew in the new creation and experience the fullness of your healing. God, we pray that if there's anybody here tonight that is experiencing the pain and suffering of sin, that you would be with them and be with us, and may we be a light to them, and may the light of Jesus and the healing of Jesus flow through to them. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.